Take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the book of Zechariah. It's the book of Zechariah, chapter 2. We'll be finishing up chapter 2 today in the book of Zechariah, right there toward the end of the Old Testament. If you get to the New Testament, you've gone a little too far. Go back just a little bit. You have Malachi at the end of the Old Testament, and we're right before that, Zechariah. Zechariah, chapter 2. And we're just going to be looking at the last four verses today. We've been in this chapter for a couple of weeks now, and we're going to finish it up today. Zechariah chapter 2, verses 10 through 13. Before we read God's word together, let's pray and ask God's Holy Spirit to help us to direct our minds, that we might listen carefully, that we might give attention to the reading of God's word, that we might desire to know and to obey and to serve our God. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you've given us this word. We do not have to guess who you are or what you desire of us or what you have done for us. But we have it written for us in a language that we can understand. But Father, we admit that it still is confusing to us, and we need your Holy Spirit to be our teacher. And so we pray, Father, today for the teaching of your Holy Spirit, that your word would be living and active to us, that it would divide the deepest thoughts and intents of our hearts, that it would consecrate us and prepare us to serve you, to be an acceptable offering in your sight. I thank you, Father, for this word, and I pray that you will cause it to be planted deep within us today, that it might grow and bear a harvest of righteousness, 30, 60, and 100-fold through the working of your Spirit. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come and I dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst. You will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. This is the third sermon from this second chapter of Zechariah, the second of eight night visions. And you might be tempted to ask, why are we spending so much time? Why are we going through this vision so slowly? I mean, of the eight night visions, this one seems one of the easiest to understand. The man with a measuring line who goes out to measure the city, and it's too big. It's growing faster than he can measure it. The picture of the life in the gospel, unbounded, the fullness of living with faith in Christ. There are no difficult images, no culturally difficult contexts, no hotly debated interpretations. So why not just handle this quickly and move on? I mean, there's a lot more night visions. Zechariah had a busy night on the 24th night of the 11th month. But this passage is a comfort and a warning to the people of Zechariah's day who were rebuilding the temple. They were tempted, of course, as were their forefathers, to think that once we have the temple, we have all that we need, that this will be sufficient. They had the promise, however, of real life in Christ, of a spirit-filled life. And that's what the picture of the man with the measuring line is all about. That life in Christ cannot be measured. It doesn't have boundaries. We don't measure it by our experience or by our expectations. But there are also some challenges. And that's what the people needed to understand. That the spirit-filled life, the life in Christ, has challenges. And this passage warns them about some extremes. The deep and deadly slopes that break away on both sides of the gospel road. If you drive up to Jasper on Highway 7, you get to a point there where you, it's just past where you turn off, I think, to go to Lurton. And there's a little shelter on the side of the road. And right there, you're driving right on a ridge. And the road kind of slopes away pretty precipitously on both sides. It's pretty steep. And I remember a couple of years ago when we went up to install the Gospel of Grace Church in Springfield. We went up early in the morning, and Matt, I know, was driving up that morning as well, and it was foggy, And it's kind of frightening to be on that Highway 7 when you're driving up in the fog, because you know what both sides of that road look like, that place. And the Christian life faces some steep slopes on both sides. There's a steep ditch on both sides. The gospel is a life lived by faith in Christ, but acknowledging that God's law is still in play in our lives. But there's a tendency on the right-hand side of the ditch, the tendency of presumption, to think that, well, once I've trusted in Christ, the law doesn't matter anymore. I don't have to worry about those things. I don't have to pursue holiness. I don't have to be concerned with what God's word says. I've got grace, so the law is just abolished. We don't worry about that anymore. But yet, interestingly enough, Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 30, that it is grace that establishes the law. It's the very foundation of the law. But that's not the only ditch. There's a ditch on the other side of the road, and that's the ditch of legalism. It's the ditch of spiritual pride, of haughtiness, that considers the Christian life nothing but works, an ethical system, ritual, and performance. This is legalistic Christianity. It's the ditch on the other side of the road. It's not that legalism is right and libertinism is wrong. It's the gospel is the road. These are the ditches on the side. And there's a temptation for us to drive into one of these two ditches, to say that the law doesn't matter. It's all of grace. I can live however I want. Or to say, I've got to perform all these things and just so in order for God to be pleased with me. Or that the measure of my life is a sufficient collection of works that God is somehow accepts. In the second night vision of Zechariah, the man with the measuring line confronts us with this picture. The gospel life is life unbounded through faith in Christ. But it reminds us that there are some who live as daughters of Babylon, and there are some who live as joyless daughters of Zion. These are the two exhortations that we see. Last week we looked at the life lived in Babylon that doesn't want to move, that doesn't want to seek after holiness, that wants to claim to be children of Christ, but doesn't want to follow after him. But today we look at the other extreme, the ditch of legalism. And we see these two wrong understandings of the Christian life presented in this night vision of Zechariah. But we also see this in the New Testament, in a well-known parable, the parable of the prodigal son. You know, Jesus was the master storyteller. He was a master storyteller because his stories always caused us to reflect upon ourselves. It always brought out this self-reflection. Like Jane Austen or Uncle Remus or other great storytellers who bring out all of these different dynamics of character and cause you to reflect upon your own character. But Jesus' stories have an eternal dimension that forces us to think about ourselves. Consider the story of the prodigal son for a minute. When I call it that, I betray a false understanding of it. For who is the story really about? Why did Jesus tell this story? Well, he's contending there with the Pharisees. And you remember, the Pharisees were these people in Jesus' day that thought they could actually obey the law sufficiently to please God. And they shaped the law and formed it in a way that they could actually keep it. But they ignored what God said about it. And Jesus at one point says, you know, you think you keep the law because you collect up your mint and your cumin and your dill and you tithe a tenth of that. But you neglect the very heart of the law. For some of you don't take care of your elderly parents. And you say, whatever I would have used to support them, oh, that's specially devoted to the Lord. And Jesus said, you should have done the former and the latter. These Pharisees wanted to create a law that they thought they could keep. And so they didn't have to trust in the Lord's mercy. They didn't have to trust in God's works. Their own works were the measure of their lives. And so Jesus tells this story. He tells a story about the prodigal son. You remember the story. There are two sons. That's how it begins. A certain man had two sons. And we kind of lose sight of the second son, don't we, until the end of the story. Because the story seems to be all about the first son, who wants to be a son, but live however he pleases. And that's the first danger that faces us in the Christian life. We talked about that last week. The one who wants to claim sonship and live however we please. Who wants to take God's gifts and live them according to our desires and designs. And he finds out pretty fast that that doesn't work. He goes into the far country and he squanders the gifts that his father had given him. And he has nothing. And so he thinks to himself, it says that as he's there in the pigsty, feeding the pigs the husk that he wanted to eat because there was a famine in that land and he was starving, he said, you know, even the servants in my father's house have plenty to eat. So I'll go back and he prepared a little speech. He said, I'll say to my father, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Therefore, make me as one of your hired servants, and then at least I'll have something to eat. You see, once again, he misunderstood what it means to be a child of God. He thought that he would have to earn his way back through works, that his sonship was lost forever. And as he comes back, you remember the story, the father is watching, and while he is still a long way off, the father runs out to meet him, and he calls for the servants, quick, quick, and brings the ring of sonship and places it on his finger. And the son tries to get out of his prepared speech, Father, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. And what does the father do? He doesn't listen to that. He brings out the robe and the ring, and he restores that lost son to his place. But there's another son. The father kills the fatted calf, and they're having a party, and the other son hears the noise, he hears the music, and he gets mad, and he pouts. How many of us ever pout when God does something that we don't necessarily like? When God is gracious to somebody we don't necessarily like? When God is gracious and shows mercy to someone that we don't think deserves it? Sometimes we pout a little bit too, don't we? Well, the son's out pouting, and the father comes out. And I says to him, what's the problem? The son who was lost is now found, and come in and celebrate with us. And he says, look, you know, I've worked for you all these years, and you've never given me so much as a goat to have a party with. Now this son who wasted everything that you gave him, he's back, and you're killing the fatted calf? You see, the older son was confused about grace. He thought it was sufficient to work, to bide his time, and then he would get the father's stuff. And he failed to realize that the real inheritance was to be with the father. Remember what the father said, son, all that I have is yours. He was the legalist. And we oftentimes fall into that same legalistic trap. And in this great passage in Zechariah, we're first warned, don't stick around in Babylon when God has the measureless blessings of the gospel over here in Zion. Don't hang around and live with the daughter of Zion. Come out of her, my children. But there's a second exhortation, a second warning, and it's to the one who is the legalist, who has this cold, sterile Christianity that is all about works and ethics, and not about grace and relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, to the daughter of Zion, the command is, sing and rejoice, for behold, I come and I dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. There are three things that the legalist needs to hear that we see in this passage. To rejoice and to live graciously. Three exhortations to the legalist. And this is kind of the roadmap. This is where we're going as we consider this message to the legalistic Christian today. The first exhortation is to love the Lord's presence. To love the Lord's presence. The second is to love the Lord's people. And the third is to love the Lord's working. I could have made it all P's and said providence there, but to love the Lord's working. First, let's look at the first of those points. The legalist needs to hear, he needs to love the Lord's presence. Verse 10, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come and I dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Notice the comparison. In the previous exhortation, it was stop dwelling with the daughter of Zion. Now, the second exhortation is to a different group of people. O daughter of Zion. We see this same phrase again in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And what's going on there? Well, that's where the daughter of Zion is told to sing, for their king is coming, riding lowly and humble, riding on a donkey. Remember the joy of the people when Jesus rides into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday? The joy of the people because the king is coming. They put their coats on the ground and they cut palm branches and put them on the ground. And going back to the Old Testament, that was a sign of paving the way for the king. They rejoice that their Savior is coming. The comparison is clear here, the contrast rather, between the daughter of Zion, the daughter of Babylon, the one who refuses to come out of the daughter of Babylon, and the daughter of Zion, between the libertine and the legalist. What is it that is to give the people such great joy? It's not just possessing the law. It's not merely the sacrificial system, the restoration of it, or the rebuilding of the temple as an end in and of itself. See, these are means that point to the end, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is our relationship with Him. Consider the trajectory there. What is the purpose of the law? It's to point us to our need for Christ, to help us realize we can't keep it. Because if you read the Word of God very long, you realize, I can't live up to this standard. The purpose of God's Word, of the law, is a mirror to show us that we cannot match up to the standard that God has set for us. And then the sacrificial system, what was its purpose? To show them that God was gracious, that He makes a way for them to be restored in fellowship. And then what was the temple? What was its purpose? It was for God to dwell with His people. You see, that's the trajectory. That's the trajectory of our own worship. We confess our sins, acknowledging that we fall short and we depend upon God's mercy. We are consecrated by God's Word to be fit to enter into His presence, to be restored to Him in the gospel. And then we have communion, where we fellowship with our God. That's the trajectory of the Christian life. The law shows the people their condition. The sacrifices shows them God's provision. And the temple represents God's dwelling with them. But the legalist is completely satisfied with the means as the end. He's satisfied merely to have the law, to have the sacrifices, and to have the temple. He doesn't look beyond them or through them to Christ. Are you a legalist? Are you a legalistic Christian? Most of you perhaps would laugh at that suggestion. Me? A legalistic Christian? Are you kidding? I'm not one of those fanatics. I'm not one of those legalists who wears a funny hat and eats a funny diet and does a bunch of funny things and doesn't do anything and sits around on a hard bench all day. That's kind of what our mindset is about legalism, isn't it? But legalism is not thinking that the law of God is important. Legalism is thinking that the law of God is sufficient, that I can sufficiently keep it. Actually, legalism is to measure faithfulness by my own life, by my own works, instead of by the works of Christ and the life of Christ. Most of you would say, I'm not legalistic, but here are a few litmus papers. Remember when you took science, basic science, and you had to determine the acidity or the alkalinity of something, and you used those little papers, the litmus papers, and you put them down in there, and they were either, red or blue, I think, to determine it? Well, here are some litmus papers of legalism. Do I measure others by the standard of my works, or the lack of them? Or do I measure others and myself by the standard of God's Word? Are you a my way or the highway kind of person? Is your way of doing things the standard for all others? And if others don't do it your way, they're wrong. The legalist measures others by the standard of his own works, not by the works of God or the Word of God. Are you content that you have satisfied God's requirements in your life? Do you think that God is satisfied with what you do, with the works that you've done, that you've done enough to counteract all the bad stuff that you've done? Do you think that if your life were on a balance sheet, that the good side and the bad side would weigh each other out sufficiently? If you think that, you're a legalist. Because let me tell you something. The bad side in every one of our lives is so heavy that we can't pile enough on the good side to ever even make the scale begin to move. And here's the last litmus paper that we'll consider. Do I love and seek the Lord's presence in my life? You see, the legalist doesn't really want God's presence in his life. He wants, it's about stuff and doing things. It's not about spending time with the Lord. Think a minute about that last litmus paper. And some of you may even be thinking, well, what does he mean? If I love and seek the Lord's presence in my life. If you have no idea what that means, then you're probably a legalist. Legalism is a grave presumption that my sin is not so bad that I can't even the balance sheet with my works. But our sin, the least of our sin, is so utterly despicable and is such an infinite offense against the holy God that it took the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, the perfect Lamb of God, to pay for that. The scripture says in Romans 8, for God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us. If he did not spare his own son, then how could you ever make up for your sin? Legalism is grave presumption. So let me ask you, do you enjoy the Lord's presence? The legalist is a spiritual narcissist. Do you remember the story of Narcissus? He's the one that loved his own picture, his own reflection in the water. So he stood there and stared at it, and he wouldn't leave because he loved staring at himself. We know what narcissism is. It's a love for oneself, measuring everyone else against my inflated self-image. A legalist is a spiritual narcissist. He's only concerned about himself. The presence of God messes that up. Because when we come into God's presence, we immediately are confronted with our sinfulness and our neediness of God's grace and of his mercy. Remember Isaiah? Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah was certainly a godly man. He loved the godly king, Uzziah. When Uzziah dies, he goes into the temple. And what does he see there? He sees the Lord, high and lifted up, the true king. And he's confronted. And what does Isaiah say? He says, woe to me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, among a people of unclean lips. When we come into God's presence, we are confronted with our sinfulness, the insufficiency of our lives, the insufficiency of our works. Do you enjoy the presence of the Lord? What is the exhortation of Zechariah? What is he urging them to do? Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come and I dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Where is the dwelling place of God? In their midst. It's the temple. He's exhorting them to worship. Do you love worship? Do you love to worship God privately? That sweet time of fellowship where you come before the Lord in his word and in prayer. You just feel a sense of his presence. Do you delight in that? Is that a part of your life at all? What about family worship? You gather as a family around God's word. You pray together. That's a great challenge in our culture, isn't it? With lots of different schedules, it's a challenge in our own home. I wish I could stand here and say, oh, we're so faithful. We do that all. But, you know, we don't. We struggle with that, just like each of you struggle with that. Do we delight in it, though? Do we delight to come before God into his presence as individuals, as a family? Do you delight in the worship of God's gathered church? Do you delight to drain the cup of fellowship dry? Or do we leave emotionally or physically halfway through the feast? The legalist is the spiritual narcissist who does not care for God's presence because it messes things up. Causes me to see who I am. But what's the exhortation? Sing and rejoice, O Zion, for behold, I come and I dwell in your midst. Cultivate a love for being with Jesus. Cultivate a love for being with Jesus. Consider its effect on Peter, James, and John. Remember in Acts, after these men were beaten and told, don't preach in the name of Jesus again. And there's an interesting statement there. It says that the teachers of the law and the rulers made note that though they were uneducated men, that they had been with Jesus. It was evident. It was clear that they had been with the Lord Jesus Christ. But they had to learn that. They had to cultivate that, didn't they? Remember, there was a time when John was complaining because there were others casting out demons in Jesus' name. And he said, Jesus, they're not one of us, so shouldn't we make them stop? And Jesus said, well, hey, whoever's not against us is for us. And you remember when they went through Samaria, and the Samaritans wouldn't give them anything to eat. And James and John came and said, I know what we'll do, Jesus. Let's call down fire. Bring it on. Jesus doesn't say, yeah, that's a good idea, does he? He rebukes them sternly. The legalist despises God's presence. Cultivate the presence of the Lord in your life. Spend time with the Lord Jesus Christ. Love to come into his presence in private worship, in family worship, and in corporate worship. But there's something else we see in this passage that the legalist needs to hear. The legalist needs to love the Lord's people. For if you are a legalist, you will not love God's presence, because the presence of God always reminds you of the insufficiency of your works. But neither will you love God's people. The legalist is a separatist. I'm not talking about separation from the world and worldly thinking and its hollow philosophies. These we are commanded to leave in Scripture. But the legalist measures everyone else by himself, and so he doesn't want to be with other people that aren't just like him. G.K. Chesterton, in his book Heretics, says that the body of Christ is the clan and not the clique. It is the clan, it is the family, because none of you chose your family. In God's providence, you were placed in a society of people who are like you and very much unlike you. And sometimes it's because you're very much like one another that you have conflict, and sometimes it's because you're totally different that you have conflict. But that's where God has placed you, and that is real society. That is where we learn how to live with one another and to value the differences that God has created. It's not the clique. The clique is the place where we seek out a place where everyone else looks just like us. It's the bag of all white crayons that can't draw the rainbow. That's not what God has called us to. He calls us to love his people that are a diversity. Notice what he says here in verse 11. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people, and I will dwell in your midst. And you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. You see, the legalist measures his faith by himself. No one else is ever going to measure up. There's that story, a joke, which you've all heard before, but is so poignant. The castaway on the island. And finally, he's rescued. The boat comes one day and to rescue him. He's all alone on a desert island. And the captain of the ship says, well, tell me about your life on the island. And he says, well, first I'll show you my three huts. And the captain says, well, tell me about these huts. He said, well, the first is my house. That's where I live. And the second building is my church. And the captain says, that's lovely. What's the third building? He said, that's the church I used to go to. You see, we are constantly measuring our faith by our own lives. And when people don't measure up, they're not just like us, we're going to move on. But God calls us to love the Lord's people. Notice what he says in verse 11. Many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day. How do you think these Jews felt about that? I mean, they had just come back from exile. They were wanting to separate themselves, to be by themselves, to be the pure people of God again. And now God's saying, yeah, you came out of the nations, and now the nations are going to follow you to Zion. What a beautiful picture. Revelation 21:24 says this of the new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven from God, dressed as a bride, beautiful for her husband. And the kings of the earth will come into that city, into the church, and they will bring their glory into it. Each of their distinctive gifts and cultures brought into the body of Christ. The body of Christ is to be an incredible diversity of gifts and backgrounds and graces. Not the kind of diversity that the liberal church talks about, where we're going to affirm everybody as they are, but the kind of diversity that God desires of us as he shapes us, given our cultural backgrounds, the different types of gifts and graces that he gives to us. For he places us into the church according to his design. What a shocking statement this would have been to the people in Zechariah's day. They need to love those Babylonians who come to serve the Lord. They need to love those those northerners who come to serve the Lord. They need to love those Edomites who come to serve the Lord. They need to love the Egyptians who come to serve the Lord. Do you want the nations to come into the kingdom of God? Most of you would say, yeah, of course we do. Of course we want the world to be saved. Of course we want all the cultures of the world to come into the church. And do we want them to come into our church? Do we want the unbeliever, the people who aren't in the bag of white crayons like us, to come here into our church? Guess what? When they do, it places a responsibility on us to care for them, to shepherd them, to encourage them, to disciple them, and to be discipled by them. Do we want that? That's an important question. The legalist doesn't want that. The legalist wants a group of people who look just like him, so no demands are placed on him. As he measures everything by himself, he's the spiritual narcissist. We are called to love the Lord's people, to love those he would bring into our fellowship, to love the messy people that he wants to bring here, that will cause us to be responsible, that will cause us to have to encourage them and shepherd them, that will be a duty for us. Notice something important here. It's when the nations come in that they know that Christ is with them. It's then, when the fullness of the nations come in, that they realize this is the body of Christ. Do you love the Lord's messy people? Do you desire that more messy people come to Christ for cleansing and the messy and demanding process of sanctification? Consider what this means for each of you. There are three applications of this principle to love the Lord's people that I want to encourage you with quickly. First of all, don't despise the gifts and graces that God has given to other people. We often think everybody has to be just like us. We are to be like-minded in the Lord, but we are not to be all alike, for God has formed a body. If we were all hands, that would be a mutant, wouldn't it? God doesn't make a mutant, he makes the body of Christ. Some are hands and some are not. That beautiful passage in 1 Corinthians. So do we want everybody that comes in the church to look just like us? We want to be like-minded in the Lord, but we don't want to all be alike, because that's a mutant. If you saw a movie with a person who was all hands, you would think, that's horrible. It would be a horror movie. Right? It's a mutant. A church, which is all hands, is a mutant. Unfortunately, in our culture, a great many churches are purposefully trying to be mutants. All hands, all feet, all eyes, all ears, all tongues. But God makes a body that is diverse. And we are called to love the Lord's people. So don't despise the giftings of other people. If the person sitting next to you is very different from you, thank the Lord that they have gifts and callings that are not yours. Give praise to God for what he is doing through them. Find out what your gift is. And that's the second thing I want to encourage you with. Don't neglect the use of your gifts. You are put here for a purpose. God has brought you to this place for a purpose. He has gifted you specifically to serve here. Do you know what your spiritual gift is? Are you seeking to understand? Are you seeking to serve? The way you're going to figure that out is not by taking some inventory, some personality test. It's by serving. That's what the scripture says. What is it that you do that builds up the body of Christ? That's your spiritual gift. Don't despise the gifts of others. Don't covet the gifts of others. Don't neglect the gift that God has given you. And don't despise your brother's biblical convictions, but examine your own. You know, how many scriptures are given in the New Testament about the weaker brother? And sometimes the person we think is the weaker brother, who's trapped in some kind of legalistic idea, because they were struggling to understand how to apply the law. Sometimes they're not the weaker brother. We might think they are, but sometimes they're not. Don't despise your brother for his biblical convictions. Seek to understand where he's coming from and study the issues yourself. We are called to love the Lord's people. There's one, the final thing that we see in this exhortation against legalistic Christianity is to love the Lord's working. We're to love his presence. We're to welcome His presence in our life through worship. We're to wait before Him. We're to love His people. We're not to consider that all other people that aren't just like us are really the troublers of Israel. We're to love them, to encourage them, to be used. By the way, don't desire a church where everyone looks just like you, because you won't like it. If everybody looks just like you, you won't like it. You know what? My dad and I, the most conflict that we had was in areas where we were just alike. Because the things that he would do would bother me, because I do the same thing. Don't desire a church of people that look just like you. But do you love the Lord's working? Notice what Zechariah says in verse 13. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. We have become so worldly minded that we don't think about God's works of providence. When it rains, we say, it rained. We don't say, praise the Lord, he sent rain upon the earth today. It wasn't what I had in mind. It doesn't help my plans. It makes my work more difficult. But praise him because he understood that it was necessary to send it. Or praise the Lord that he withheld rain on this day. I would like rain on my garden, but he has given us a dry day. We are so immersed in naturalism that we don't even stop to think that God is controlling everything. How does God execute his decrees according to our catechism, our shorter catechism? Through the works of creation and providence. And we don't stop to think that God is at work. Jesus said, my Father is working right up to this very day, and I too am working. We need to stop and be still before the Lord and consider what he's doing around us. The legalist wants to just do his works. He wants to stop and think about what God's doing, because whatever God's doing might cause my agenda to change. If I got to stop and look at what he's doing, I've got to conform my life to that. Psalm 46:10. Oh, we love to recite this. Be still and know that I am God. But do we do it? Do we stop what we're doing? Consider what God is doing. We're like Peter on the mountain of transfiguration. God is doing an amazing thing, and we have to fill the space with our own thoughts. Lord, let's build 3 tents and just stay up here forever. What does God say out of the cloud to Peter? This is my beloved son. Listen to him. In other words, stop talking, Peter, and listen. Be slow to speak and quick to listen. Do we delight in what God brings to pass in our lives, or do we, as good Calvinists, embrace as God's glorifying work his providence? Even if it's not what we wanted, even if it's a frowning providence? Do we give thanks for the crisis as well as the provision? Do we give thanks for the trial as well as the triumph? For the affliction as well as the blessing? We realize that sometimes our disappointments are really God's mercy to us. That God has withheld from us things that we didn't need or would have been destructive to us, though we desired them. The legalist does not really like to consider God's works because he glorifies in his own. He doesn't want to stop to take time to be still before the Lord, to consider all that the Lord is doing. He complains when things don't go his way, but he doesn't pray through it. He stiffens up in conflict rather than practicing humility, like we see in Philippians 2, where we're told to have this mind which is in Christ Jesus. Let this mind which is in Christ Jesus also be in you. The legalist does not prosper in confusion or trial spiritually because he's secretly blaming God in his heart for not doing it his way. Consider the older son. He was outwardly obedient, wasn't he? But he had no love for the gracious work of his father. Do you know more than God? Do you think you know more than God? None of us would say yes. Of course we know more than God. But sometimes we act like it, don't we? Try to be silent before the Lord. For he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. What power can stand against him? A legalist loves to run his mouth, to speak his own opinions and works. But the gospel-loving man loves to speak of Christ's opinions and works. Are you a legalist? Perhaps you realize today that you have a legal streak in you. Because the reality is, every last one of us do. The old Puritans would say, we still love our first husband, Adam. We love the idea of the covenant of works. We love that we can control our approach to God, that we can handle things on our own, but the reality is we are utterly in need and dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Our works will never be enough. Never enough. Your greatest works are as filthy rags to the Lord. Why is that? Because we offer every work that we offer imperfectly in and of ourselves. But when we look in faith to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, what does it say about him in the book of Hebrews? That he offered the perfect sacrifice for us once for all, and then he did something. As our high priest, he did something. He sat down. He sat down at the right hand of God. Now, what's interesting about that? The priest never sat when he was on duty. He never sat because his work was never done until he went off duty. But Jesus did the work. What does he cry from the cross? It is finished. Look to his works, not to your own. Stop measuring everyone else by your own works. Stop wanting everyone else to look like you. Love the Lord's presence. Love the Lord's people. And love his works. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in him. Falling away from the law and just saying, well, it's all of grace and none of law, is the steep slope on one side of the gospel road. But the other side has a steep slope too. It's saying that I can perform the ritual and the actions, and that is sufficient to God. That is a slope that ends in death. The road is faith in Christ, depending upon him every moment of every day. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you have given us this warning today. For, Father, as we began to consider it, we realized that we do measure others by our own works. We do want others to look like us. We have not loved your presence. We have not sought after it. We have not delighted in coming into your presence in worship, but we have avoided it and sought to escape it and evade it and ignore it. And we've been apathetic towards it. But it is our very life. Father, it is the great promise that you give in this passage. It is the thing that brings joy to our lives, singing and rejoicing because you are in our midst. And so, Father, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would give us a hunger and a thirst for your presence. And that we would love your people. That we would not despise one another. That we would not disdain one another. That we would not want others to look like us, but we would want others and ourselves to look like Christ. That we would desire to serve you and one another. That we would not despise or neglect our gifts. That we would not despise the convictions of others. Father, that you would lead us by your Holy Spirit to be like-minded in the gospel, but diverse in our gifts and graces and our service to one another. Father, we pray also that you would help us to love your works and to not think only of our own. We give praise to you, Father, that you are merciful to us, for we know that we do love our first husband, Adam, and we often think that we want to control our access to you. But, Father, we have one mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Grant us by your Spirit an incredible faith and trust in him that depends upon his works and his opinions alone. And conform us to his image. Father, we praise you for forming us as a church, for the faithfulness that you have worked through our fellowship. And Father, we pray that you would use us for many years to come, for generations upon generations, that we would be a faithful church. Father, we thank you for knitting our hearts together in Christ Jesus by the work of your Holy Spirit. We pray for those among us that are grieving. We pray for the Tate family, we pray for Betty. We pray, Father, for those who are anguished over the losses in their lives. Father, who are struggling to live each day, to do the next thing. We pray, Father, for the ministering work of your comforting Holy Spirit, that you would direct, that you would surround. You tell us that the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. So, Father, we pray for your protection around those who are grieving. We pray for those who are sick, for those who are struggling day by day with the demands of illness, who are overwhelmed by it, who are weary of it. Father, uphold them by your powerful right hand. Give them strength, them not to become discouraged or to despair. Bring healing to their bodies and bring growth and faith to their souls. Father, we pray for those that are traveling this week. We pray for your traveling mercies upon them. We pray for the spiritual needs of many. We pray for those that are preparing for new challenges in their lives, that are overwhelmed by them and unsure of them. Father, we pray for your confidence. We pray for your strength and assurance that you are the God who is with us each and every one of the days, that you will never leave us nor forsake us, that you have given us your authority over all the earth. So, Father, we pray that we would go forward boldly in the new challenges that you set before us. We pray, Father, for those that are struggling spiritually with a variety of conflicts, of issues over forgiveness or temptation. We pray, Father, for your strengthening hand, that you would help them to take up the gospel armor, that they might be defended against the fiery darts of the enemy of their souls. Father, we praise you for all of the things that you have done for us this day. Father, help us not to drive into the ditches, not to be presumptuous or prideful, but to humbly trust in you and to depend each hour upon our mighty Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We make this prayer in his name, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.